Life Sunday. That is a very, very special time and occasion, and today's message, in one sense, has a connection to that message from last week, where we looked at 12 timeless questions and answers about abortion. Because the reality is, Christianity, those things taught by Christ, practiced by genuine believers, have done more to change the world than anything else that could be examined in history. We looked this morning at the awesome ministry of Christ, and we see, as we look at this passage, the beginning of the ministry that is described for Christ. And as we do, we recognize that here Christ is identified in a very, very, very powerful way as indeed their Messiah. He presents himself to Israel, and he presents himself to the people of his hometown, Nazareth. How many of you remember a statement that was made, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You remember that? Okay. And so Christ is back in town as the beginning of his ministry is launched, first up in Galilee, and now he's come back to Nazareth there. And so as we look to this passage this morning, I pray that God would help us to see the ramifications of the ministry of Christ, not only then, but also in our life as well. We begin with looking at the background of the passage, and in verses 1 through 13, we are reintroduced to the background. And I'm going to kind of combine some issues out of Matthew and also here out of Luke and give you just a backdrop. You recall that John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, had been out in the wilderness. He comes to the Jordan River and he begins to preach. And as he preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He preaches and announces that he is not the Messiah, he is not the prophet, he's not that one that Israel was looking for, but he was the forerunner of that one. And when Christ came to John there at the River Jordan, he asked John to baptize him there in the river. And John initially said, no, I'm not worthy. And Christ said, no, you must do this to fulfill all righteousness. And so at the presentation of Christ in his baptism, you recall that the Spirit came upon Christ and a message from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Understand that part of the Judaic custom and tradition was those who went into priesthood and went into ministry went in at about 30 years of age. There just being months difference in the age of John and Jesus, they both began their ministry almost simultaneously. And so as we pick up in this story, we see that here is the ministry of John and here is the beginning of the ministry of Christ. The scripture tells us in Matthew that no sooner had Jesus been baptized and been visited by the anointing from on high for the ministry that he was to begin and declared to be my beloved Son, that he was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness where he was tempted. And he was out there in that wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and three specific temptations are recorded for us in Scripture. And in each one of those occasions, you recall Christ's response, "It is written, it is written, it is written." By the authority of God's word, Satan was defeated, and the scripture says, "And Satan departed from him for a season." In the Matthew account, it says that angels came and ministered unto him. And following that, Christ's ministry begins. And so in verse 14, we have the presentation of Christ as he begins this ministry. And notice what it says. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." As Christ is about this ministry, he has a ministry whereby he has power. Not physical power, not personality power, but the power of God, the Holy Spirit, present within him. I want you to understand something, okay? One of the unique things about the incarnation, one of the unique things about the ministry of Christ is this. His self-emptying, spoken of in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and following, he made himself of no reputation. As Christ became man and lived among us, do you realize that during the entire time of his ministry, he did not exercise his power as God in himself, but was in total dependence upon the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit to equip him? How many of you understand what I'm talking about? See, if he'd only functioned as God, then it would have been about him. But he says, I've come to do my Father's will. Everything the Father's given to me, I have done. Without him, the Father, he would do nothing. So every step of Christ's ministry was in submission to the Father. And every aspect of his ministry was in the power of the anointing that he received. In the Old Testament, kings, priests, prophets were anointed in which the Spirit came upon them for ministry. Christ was anointed for this ministry. I'm not taking away from his divinity whatsoever, but I'm underlying this dependence upon the Father. Okay? His dependence upon the Father. Now, the significance is as Christ carries on this ministry, we are shown in this passage about that. Notice in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The anointing, the power. That's how Christ was able to do the work that he did. Not only to preach and say what he said, but to perform the miracles that he performed, all demonstrating beyond any shadow of a doubt that he was indeed God. He did what no man could do, verifying that he was indeed the Messiah, presenting himself to Israel. The scripture says that the Jews seek after a sign. They were given a multitude of signs. Christ even asked him at one point, for what sign, for what work, what miracle are you going to stone me? They said, not because of your miracles, but because you make yourself to be God. Okay? So Israel's discipline that's going to come upon them is because they rejected the Messiah, not because there was no clear evidence that he was Messiah, but out of the hardness of their heart. And because of their own selfish, willful rebellion against what God had as for a call upon them. So there in verse 18, when he is saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he is quoting from Isaiah 61, and we'll look at that passage a little bit later because that's the passage from which he was reading. And he is saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, friends, for those that were there in the synagogue that day, those that had an understanding, understand that they brought to him, this says the book, but literally it was the scroll. And the scroll would be opened up. And as the scroll was opened up, Christ, obviously knowing the scripture, then read from the spot that he knew was there that identified him. Okay? And after he had finished reading, then he gave them that back and he sat down. The Jewish tradition is you stand to read, you sit to teach. George has been talking about getting me a stool. I'm not quite there yet, brother, but who knows? The time may come. But it's an understanding, as you read this passage from its context, that he stood to read and he sat down to teach. So those that were in his audience, when he read this and was reading it right out of the book, okay, right off the scroll, then when he sat down, this being his home body, here it was. I've had the opportunity to preach in the church that I grew up in. In fact, it was a rather curious circumstance in how that happened, because in the spring of 1979, I'm thinking I'm giving you the wrong date there. Forget the date. But we had a spring storm. 3 foot of snow the 1st of May. Okay? The result was I was snowed in at my house. The church was snowed in. We didn't think people could get to church. Bill Burns, some of you remember Bill and Ann Burns, and he came with his little Jeep and plowed me out. I called my dad up and said, guess what, Dad, we got 3 foot of snow. He and I had this thing going. He has a tractor with a front-end loader. I said, get on that tractor and get up here and plow us out. He just laughed at me. But I said, we're not going to have church this morning because we can't get into church. He says, well, good. because our preacher is on the other side of the pass snowed in. We don't have anybody to preach. Come down here and preach what you're going to preach up there. So I had the privilege of going and preaching my home church where I grew up. I can identify with this because you look out at the people's faces who knew you as a child. You're right, Klaus. Uh-oh. But with Christ, it wasn't an uh-oh, it was an aha. Because he had nothing to regret. He had nothing to be ashamed of. He had nothing that he was worried about. Somebody saying, but I remember when. And I'm afraid I do have some of those things. Okay? But as he reads this passage of Scripture, it wasn't by accident, it was on purpose. Because he was proclaiming a truth for us to know even now in the 21st century that he was indeed the Messiah. And he was anointed with power. And notice that power is demonstrated not only in what he teaches and preaches, but also in verse 30, you'll notice there. They were ready to cast him off the brow of the hill. Literally take him, going to pitch him off. We were able to visit Nazareth when we were there in Israel in 1985. And we went there and they said, there's the brow of the hill where he would have been thrown off of. It was no little task in getting up there. It would have been no little item to tumble clear to the bottom of it because it was a very, very, very steep fall. Okay? They were going to kill him. That was their, and he just walked through their midst. Isn't that amazing? How did he do that? Power. Okay? Power. And on other occasions, you recall when they went to stone Christ, when they went to take hold of him, he passing through their midst because it was not his time yet. Christ was on a perfect timetable. It begins exactly on time. It will end precisely on time as well. As we look back at the situation, we recognize that in that power, he has begun his ministry up in the area of the Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, around Capernaum. He's taught there, and as he has, the Scripture says that the people were looking at that, and wow, he was being glorified of all. They looked at him as being, wow, what a teacher. They were most impressed with him and what it was that he was proclaiming. Now, as we look at verse 16, when he came to his hometown, Nazareth, I want you to underline something in your scripture, verse 16. As his custom was, what did he do? He went into the synagogue. Okay? As his custom was. How long had that custom been, do you think? All of his life. Now, can I say something to you this morning? Hear me, it's coming in love. I was very, very blessed, and I acknowledge that blessing as a gift from God to me. I was raised in Sunday school and church. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I was raised. That's what Sunday's about. You go to church. I was raised on a farm. We just got up earlier in the morning to feed the cattle and do the chores and get everything done. If we had to change water, we did that. Whatever you had to do, you just got up earlier and did it. Then you went to the Lord's house. And then when you came back home, you had chores to do. And you did those chores. But then you got ready to go back that night. That's the way I was raised. Christ was raised with the custom of going on the Lord's, on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, into the synagogue. One of the things that I exhort you to consider in your life, and that is that you make it not just a custom, not just a habit, but make it a commitment. The purpose in your heart, unless, and there are things that will come up. I'm not saying, I don't want you coming in here vomiting on the carpet. I'm super spiritual, so I'm going to go sick. If you're sick, stay home. We don't want it, okay? You with me? But if you're capable of coming, make it your purpose. My dad taught me something. He said, Dave, here's what you need to do. He said, you need the purpose this Sunday to be in church next Sunday, because if you wait till Saturday night to decide, the devil will bring something up to get in the way of getting you there. You say, well, Pastor, you're not the example I'm going to look at. Okay, look at the example of Christ. Because what was his custom? What did he do? he went there. In that terminology, on Saturday, the Sabbath, in our terminology, on the Lord's Day was Sunday. And there was delivered to him, we've talked about that, the scroll that he opened up and read before them. In verse 18, if you compare that with Isaiah chapter 61, you'll see a slight variance in the reading, but there is no difference in the meaning of what is presented there. And so turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 61. In verse 1, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord, okay, hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." What punctuation is right there in your scripture? There is a comma. Would you flip back with me to your passage in Luke? Verse 19, "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." What's the punctuation there? Period. You say, "Pastor, what are you trying to tell me?" I'm telling you that Christ read that passage. He stopped in the middle of the sentence, we would say, and then he said, as he handed it back, he said, "Today is that scripture fulfilled in your hearing." Let me tell you something. That little comma that's there represents about 2,000 years of history. Because what's the next phrase there in Isaiah? "The day of the vengeance," okay, "of the Lord." Christ came the first time for what purpose? To redeem us. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord, to present himself as Messiah, to make possible our redemption. He came meek and lowly. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to die to redeem us because we were totally lost. Friends, he's coming again. His second coming, he will come and he will finish that sentence. He will bring about the judgment of God. How important is it to rightly divide the word of truth? Christ stopped in the middle of the sentence. "Today is that scripture." Do you know what would have happened if he'd finished that and then said, "Today is that scripture fulfilled in your hearing"? Whoa. We'd not be here. Because if that were fulfilled in the entirety, then we wouldn't be here. Because God's wrath and judgment upon the world would have already come. There would be no now. Are you with me? Very, very interesting presentation for us to understand. Now, as we examine that, I want you to come back with me to the passage in Luke chapter 4. And let's look at the integral parts that are proclaimed there. He is anointed to a purpose. And that purpose was, number one, to preach the gospel to the poor. To preach the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the good tidings. It's the good news. How many of you understand that the gospel's original presentation is in Genesis chapter 3? In Genesis chapter 3, the first presentation of the gospel is that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent would bite his heel. The announcement that there would be a Messiah, that there could be redemption, begins in Genesis chapter 3. As we look here, Christ says, "I've come to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor." And here's what I want you to do with me as we walk through this passage, because I don't believe we're dishonoring the passage. I think we're giving it the meaning that was intended. We're going to see physical application, but in a far greater sense, I want us to see the spiritual application that is present. It's not that Christ came to make everybody rich. Are you with me? Okay? It's not that Christ came to make everybody happy. Are you with me? Christ came for the purpose to seek and save that which was lost. Okay? And so follow through that application as we go along. And the gospel is indeed the good news. And that good news, that true gospel, turn with me, if you would, first to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul had a real understanding of the gospel as he preached it. as he lived it, as he suffered for it. 1 Corinthians 15:1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The gospel in a nutshell is presented for us right here. That Christ died, according to what the Scripture proclaims, for our sins. That he was buried and he rose again the third day. How? According to the Scriptures. Now, listen to me very clearly. The gospel in a nutshell is the only gospel that saves. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul says, "If any come preaching any other gospel than this gospel, let him be accursed." Then, as to make it even more powerful, he says, "If I or an angel preaches any other gospel than this gospel, let him be accursed." Friends, listen to me. There's a different gospel being proclaimed in the world today. A work-centered gospel, a man-centered gospel, a prosperity gospel. There's gospels out there that are contradictory to this gospel. And therefore, they will be accursed because the Scripture says so. But you know what's even sadder? Those who believe the lie will die in their sin. Because if you believe a false gospel, then you will die according to that false gospel, because it doesn't have hope. It doesn't bring about. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans, chapter 10. Paul, obviously, by the Spirit of God, being the author, proclaims another message about the significance of the gospel. Chapter 10 and verse 14. Says, "Then shall they call upon, how shall they then call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a caruso?" You say, that is not what mine says. Mine says without a preacher. The Greek word there is caruso. How many of you know caruso? Enrico Caruso. What do we know about Enrico? He belted it out. Okay? So as you look at this preacher, don't just think preacher, think Caruso, okay, belting it out. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the what? The gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" That's Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? Whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who will believe it? Then he goes on. So then faith cometh how? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The gospel that I preach, the gospel that we preach, the gospel that we proclaim is that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And why did he do that? For the poor, to bring about the hope that's described in the passage as we go on from here. First it is to preach the gospel, okay, to the poor. Then it says, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Here in this passage and in Isaiah 61 is the only time that phrase brokenhearted is used. Now, we often think of brokenhearted, and as we think about brokenhearted, we often think about human relationships, do we not? He broke my heart. She broke my heart. We are heartbroken. But I want you to get a more biblical understanding of brokenhearted, and the Scripture says the one that God is looking for is a person with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And it's in the context of what happens in the life of a person who, having heard the gospel, recognizes his depravity, recognizes his lostness, recognizes he has no hope, and in that moment of conviction and total despair, cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Has a broken spirit and a contrite heart. King David ended up with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And he said, and that's something that God will not despise. Why was King David in that condition? He sinned. He committed adultery, then he had Uriah killed, and then he tried to cover it up and hide it. And he went 9 long months without owning up his sin. But if you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, you find that he is able to communicate out of a broken spirit and a contrite heart what it really looks like when someone comes to the total end of themselves and recognizes that if God does not have mercy upon them, they have no hope. And listen, Christ and the gospel came for the purpose for us to be able to recognize that with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, there is hope. I'm reading a devotional every night that Shelley gave me. She or she gives me one. Sometimes I suggest what's one. Sometimes she surprises me. One I'm reading right now has been a real blessing because it's taking different individuals from different places and different times and gives a little backdrop, just a kind of a short testimonial. And the one I read last night was about a man by the name of Oswald J. Smith. Some of you would have thought I was going to say Chambers, but it's not. Smith, who ended up being a tremendous pastor, a tremendous missionary, and how he came to the Lord at age 16 under the ministry of R.A. Torrey. How many recognize the name of R.A. Torrey? And here's something, and it just really whacked at me last night. The sermon was already done, but as I thought about that and thought about what I'm sharing with you this morning, maybe there's something that we're missing in the church today when it comes to preaching the gospel and giving an invitation. Back then, they had something called an inquiry room. An inquiry room. When someone came to the altar at the invitation, at the close of a hymn, instead of the pastor just praying with them right there, they sent them to the inquiry room. And this man, at 16, whose mother had been praying for his salvation during these special weeks of meetings there in Canada, had told R.A. Torrey she had sons that she wanted to come to Christ and that God would use them. And as he gave the invitation, this son came to the altar. And R.A. Torrey sent him to the inquiry room. And he said, I went into the inquiry room, and when I went in, I didn't feel anything. Nothing was happening. And I sat there for a period of time with my head in my hands. And then all of a sudden, he said, I began to weep uncontrollably. And I recognized I'd been changed. We want everything microwave these days, do we not? Friends, hear me and hear me carefully. The Spirit anointed Christ to preach the gospel. And part of the gospel must be we are hopeless sinners, helpless sinners, and except we repent, we will spend eternity in hell. And sometimes maybe we really do a disservice to someone that God is doing a work on in their heart, and we say, don't you want to come join the church? Don't you want to come get saved? And you go on out and enjoy, you're in the family, and have a great time. And we've never really maybe allowed them to become truly brokenhearted over their sin. And in Luke chapter 18, there were two people. One prayed this way, I thank God that I am not as other men are. Remember that? And there was another one there, and he fell on his face before God and said, God, be merciful to me, a what? A sinner. And which one did God hear? Because Christ told the story. The one who was broken down. And friends, We often claim 1 John 1:9, if we sin, we just confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us. And that is a passage in Scripture. But confessing our sin without a brokenheartedness, without a broken spirit and a contrite heart, may probably not really be true confession. Because when David cried out, he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned. I'm a sinner from my mother's womb." He cried out, "Oh, restore to me the joy of my salvation." And he went on to cry. Read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and you see how it ushers forth. Friends, Christ came for such. The brokenhearted he will heal because he's the only one that can. To preach deliverance to the captives. To preach deliverance to the captives. Now, in a context in Isaiah chapter 61, it has a relationship to kind of a looking forward to how Israel would be released from the Babylonian captivity. So it has that kind of a historical context on the one hand. But on the other hand, there's another application that we might see in Old Testament sense. How many of you remember reading about the Jubilee year? As you read the Old Testament Levitical law, there was the Jubilee year. And the Jubilee year, every 7 years, was a special year in which the land was to lie idle, etc. And there was a celebration of Jubilee. And one of the things that was a product of that was someone who had been sold into bondage. When Jubilee year came around, what happened? They were set free. What a glorious thing. What a glorious thing. And I want you to think about the reality when it speaks here in the Scripture to preach deliverance to the captives. How many of you recognize that the Scripture clearly says that every one of us in this room, before we come to Jesus Christ, are captives of Satan? I'm going to say it another way. Everyone that you and I know, no matter what nice guy or gal they might be, except they come to Christ, they are captives of Satan. They are held captive of him at his will. They're in bondage to Satan. Let me ask you a question. If you were walking down the street, use your sanctified imagination with me, and you walk by a place downtown, and here it had a sign over the door, the captives of hell, the captives of Satan. And you walked by and you saw them in there and you recognized these slaves of the enemy as being just that, captives, held prisoner by him. And you're on the outside having been made free because the Lord has delivered you. Would you have any compassion for those that are in there? If you knew that the next step beyond there is going to be hell for eternity, would you have any compassion upon them? Friends, that's where they are. That's where you are if you're not in Christ this morning. That's what eternity is about. And Christ came to deliver the captives. Let me say this another way. If Christ hadn't come, we'd all be going to hell. Are you with me? You understand what I'm saying? This passage is such a powerful passage to preach the deliverance of the captive and the recovery of sight to the blind. The recovery of sight to the blind. As we talk about the recovery of sight to the blind, again, I want you to think two things. I want you to think spiritual and physical both. We know that Christ did indeed open the eyes of the blind. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7, please. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 19. It says in John, and this is John the Baptist, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent to Jesus, saying, and by the way, John the Baptist is in prison here. Do you remember why? Because he confronted Herod for living in sin because he had taken his brother's wife and was living with her immorally. He preached it. He would not compromise it. The result was he was arrested and thrown into prison. So he's in prison, okay? And now he sends two of his disciples to Jesus and says, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" What does that tell us about John at that moment in time? You know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. John had said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." John had baptized him. John had heard the voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." John had said, "He must increase, I must decrease." John had said, "It's okay that my disciples are turning to him because he is greater than I." And John had said, "I'm not even worthy to loosen his foot straps on his sandals." And yet, here is John, as he is here in prison, and he is beginning to say, perhaps it was about John believing that the time frame should have moved along a little faster. How many of you ever get kind of that way, run ahead of God just a little bit? John apparently was having maybe some similar things. Are thou he that should come, or look before another? And in that same hour, he, Jesus, cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, these two disciples, "Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached." Do you recognize how similar that is to what we're reading there from Isaiah and what we're reading from Luke chapter 4? Turn with me to John, the Gospel of John chapter 9, because John chapter 9 tells us of one whose eyes had been blind from birth, and Christ opened up his eyes. And you recall that no sooner were his eyes opened than he began to have trouble. Because Christ had opened his eyes on the Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders began to oppose him and say he's broken the law and it's not possible, and they questioned whether he was really blind, and then they called in his parents and questioned them, and they said, "Well, he's our son, and he was born blind, but who and how he got healed, we can't tell you." And the reason they said that was because the law that had come down from the Jewish leadership was anyone that gave credit to Jesus would be cast out of the synagogue, and they didn't want that. So they wouldn't own up to how it might have happened. And so then the blind man whose eyes had been opened begins to preach to them. I love that portion of Scripture. He says to these Jewish leaders, this is really an amazing thing. You guys are supposedly the spiritual big shots among us. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. And yet here's a man that has done something that no one has ever done, and you think that he's not from God? What's wrong with you? And they immediately cast him out and said he no longer could come to the synagogue. But here's the interesting thing. They caused him to leave, and then Jesus looked him up and asked him, "Do you believe in the Messiah?" And he says, "Who is he that I might believe in?" Jesus says, "That's who I am." And that hour that man believed, and that man was saved. But here's the point I want you to see. Look with me to verse 38. "And he said, Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him, Jesus. "And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto him, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." The greater thing, that what we're talking about from this passage in Isaiah that Jesus is quoting here, is that he came to give the recovering of sight to the blind. Physical, yes. But more significantly, to those that are blind spiritually. How many of you understand this? That the Scripture says spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The natural man, meaning the unbeliever, he cannot understand the things that are of God. He's blind to those things. And except his eyes be opened by the Spirit of God, he'll remain in his sin. Christ came to be able to take the scales off of our eyes that we might see and understand the gospel, and that we might repent of our sin, be healed of our brokenheartedness, and come to salvation, therefore being released as captives and being set free. Notice the next thing, to set at liberty them that are bruised. To set at liberty them that are bruised. In the Greek, the word set is apostolo. We get our name apostolic or apostle from that. It means one who is set apart, to send out, as to send on a mission. Literally or figuratively means to send away, send forth, send out, and to set at liberty. At liberty in the Greek, the word there is aphesis. It means freedom. Listen to this. It means pardon, deliverance, forgiveness, liberty, remission. Bruised in the Greek is throo, a primary verb to crush, to bruise. Christ came to set apart, okay, by redemption, remission, pardon, forgiveness, those that are bruised by sin. How many can identify with that? He didn't just put a Band-Aid on. Amen. He set us free. I almost took off on another message here. I may get there another day. But I say this, and I say this in love. I don't know what the percentage would be, but I believe it is high. The number of people in the church today that are still in bondage to something out of their past, in spite of the fact that Christ came to set them free. There are a multitude of issues for those that have been involved in abortion. You know, that's how this connects with that. There are people 25 years later still in bondage. But there are other issues that people have. Somebody's done this to me, and you have not yet been able to recognize that Christ is able to set at liberty those that are bruised. He's able to set the captive free. What someone else has done to you, and that sin that someone has done to you, but you don't have to live under their sin. You're free in Christ. Amen? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Many are in bondage, in bondage, in bondage when Christ has come, that we no longer be at bondage. Notice it says, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This simply says, as he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing. Christ is saying, the acceptable year of the Lord is millennial talk. It's the establishment of Christ's kingdom talk. To preach the kingdom, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, I hasten to add something to you, okay? When Christ wept over Jerusalem, remember that? It's recorded in both Luke and also in Matthew. When he wept over them, he said, because you missed your time or day of visitation, this is what's going to happen to you. He preached the acceptable year of the Lord, and what did they do with it? They rejected it. And as a nation, they have faced the consequence ever since the diaspora. They are still in that and will be until Christ comes back. Now, the curious thing is that as we look at that passage of Scripture, I called your attention to it a moment ago. Christ stopped mid-sentence. He says, I've come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now's the time for you to come into the kingdom. When he comes back again, he will judge those who've rejected the kingdom. That scripture. Well, the curious thing is, how did all this come off? How did it come down? How did it impact the audience there? Verse 20, he closed the book, gave it again to the minister, sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. When it says they were transfixed, wow, their eyeballs were popping. They heard what he said. They were impressed not only how he could read the scripture, obviously, but that there was an authority about how he read the scripture and how it impacted them. And then it says in verse 22, and all bear him witness with and wonder at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And their legitimate question, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the guy that we've seen running the streets when he was growing up? Isn't this Joseph the carpenter's son? Isn't he one of us? How could he be saying this? They were hearing a powerful message, and they were given a powerful response. And notice how Jesus responded, verse 23 and following. He says, what you will say, what you will say to me, we've heard that you were doing miracles out there, do miracles here. Prove it. Prove it. And you know what Jesus did? He called upon two illustrations to demonstrate that he was divine and he knew the hearts of men. And the first was Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. When the famine was on, for 3.5 years it didn't rain. It was a foreigner. It was an outsider. It wasn't a Jewish woman that God sent Elijah to give aid during the remainder of the famine. And he pulled up Naaman and said, here is this Naaman the Syrian. And among all of those that had leprosy at that time, it was only a foreigner, an outsider who had faith enough to believe that he was able to be healed. And they quickly understood that what he was saying is, the problem with you people, my people, in this synagogue, the trouble with you guys is, you don't have to have the faith to receive what I'm telling you today. And so it's not going to bring results in your life. Now, let me ask you, is that the way to win friends and influence people? Is that a seeker-sensitive sermon? Not exactly. He's hitting them right between the eyes. And you know what he's saying? You know what I'm saying to us today? When the gospel comes, when the proclamation of who Christ is and what is required of us because of it comes, it requires us to move. Something has to go. Something has to give. Something has to happen. You know how they responded? They wanted to kill the messenger. They wanted to kill the messenger. How many remember the story about killing the golden goose? Remember that? Laid the golden eggs. They thought surely there's more gold in there, so we kill the goose, and guess what? Okay. Friends, listen to me. Christ came to fulfill just what he read from Isaiah. The only way that could fully be accomplished was he had to die. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took your sin and my sin in his body there on the tree to fulfill this passage for us. To reject that is eternal damnation. To accept that is eternal life. Is eternal life. But you know what? The question that we ought to obviously ask is, so what have we done with what's been given to us? What do we do with that passage? We hear what they did. They're in Nazareth. They took him out to the brow of the hill to throw him over. What do we do with it? Let me ask you a question. I know this is a rhetorical question, but what if Jesus came here to preach the same message today? What would we do with him? Would we fall at his feet and worship him? Or would we want to get rid of him because he's making waves? He's messing up our comfy little nest that we're settled into. See, What Christ did for us brings about a requirement or an expectation upon us. Would you turn in your scripture to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. That's what we've been preaching about. And hath given to us what? The ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Application. Because of what we have received from Christ, now we have a ministry. Now we are the sent ones. We're to take the message of reconciliation out. This is how I got saved. This is how you can get saved. That's the message of reconciliation that we have to share with those that are out there. Family, friends, whomever it might be, we have a ministry. The Great Commission is, go ye therefore. That's the ministry that God has committed to every one of us. So, well, that's what we hire the preacher for. That's what our evangelists are for. No, that's what you're about. Because God calls us, each and every one, calls us out of the world, and he sends us forth as ambassadors and ministers of reconciliation to take the good news to those who are dying in their sin. They are held captive. They need to be set at liberty. They are brokenhearted. They are bruised. They need what only Christ can do for them. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we examine this scripture, we think of the awesome moment in time represented by Christ in the local synagogue where he was raised, where they were used to seeing him, as was his custom. And he stood up and he read and he said, today this is fulfilled. And they were confronted with that being the absolute truth, requiring an absolute response. Father, today your word continues to require an absolute response. Do I believe that your word is true, and therefore will I obey it? Or do I reject it? Do I deny it? Do I want to edit it? How do I respond to what your word proclaims? Lord, you know each one of us. You know our hearts. You know our minds. You know our spirits. You know our past, you know our future, you know everything about us. There's nothing that we can hide from you. We're naked and open before the God with whom we have to do. Father, what you have for us in Christ is exceedingly abundant beyond anything we can ask or think. May we avail ourselves of that by faith. Father, if there's someone here this morning that's never been saved and you've spoken to them, and today they need to come to the altar. Do business with Christ. I pray, Lord, that they not be comfortable in the pew, but Lord, that you would draw them here, that they might find the healing that only Christ can provide. Have thine own way, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymn.